guess it's working. I want to thank the young man who read the text of Galatians chapter 3. This becomes the backbone of our study time. Galatians chapter 3, as it emphasizes the promise. I don't know if you noticed in the reading of the text or not, but the word promises, plural, is used only a couple of times in the reading of this passage. But the word promise, singular, is used some 7 times in the reading of the American Standard Translation. Now, as Paul makes reference to the promise so many times, I'm convinced that he's interested in calling our attention to the promise that God has made. And it behooves us to understand what promise is being discussed in Galatians chapter 3 as compared or contrasted with the promises, plural, that is mentioned a couple of times in the context of these verses. And so it makes an interesting study, and I want to talk with you about it tonight, because when I was a little boy and began to attend Bible classes, I began to study what I learned to be stories of the Bible. And in studying the stories of the Bible, I studied about Joseph, I studied about Abraham, I studied about Isaac and Esau and some of these characters and Jacob and so forth. And I didn't really see much relationship between them. I didn't see them as anything other than Bible stories. Now, I knew that they were in the Bible, and I knew they came from God, and I knew they were important, but I didn't see the relationship that exists between them. And I think sometimes in our efforts to teach people the gospel of Christ, sometimes we fail to show them that the Bible is not a bunch of disjointed stories. The Bible is one story. It's the story of redemption. It is the plan of God, the scheme of God to save man. And we see that beginning to be revealed in the beginning. And we see an unfolding of that as the Bible continues to tell us the plan of God to save man. I think that's exciting. And when I study with people, that's one of the great things that I want them to see. And I'm persuaded then that when we come into the New Testament text, it's not nearly as difficult to get someone to understand what they need to do about sin. If they understand the theme of the Bible is salvation, the theme and the scheme of redemption is how to bring about a way that man might be saved. And we see the beginning of the revelation of that all the way from the beginning, and that's where I want to begin our study tonight. I want you to turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. I'm glad that you're here tonight. I appreciate so much you getting out and what might be considered intemperate weather to come and be with us in the assembly tonight. I live in the desert, and rain like this kind of disturbs people. I understand that that's commonplace around here, and that if you don't get out in the rain to do things, then you just won't get out and do things. So I'm glad that you're here, and I appreciate your attention to the things that we want to talk about in our study tonight. In verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Now, it's not our intent this evening to discuss everything that could be said about the creation in the beginning. But we notice that God is responsible for everything that is. We notice that He created the heavens and the earth. We notice in chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them." We see that God is responsible for the beginning of man. But we also must note that God is responsible for the beginning of law. You'll notice in Genesis chapter 2, reading at verse 16, "Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree in the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Now you would think, out of all of the things that man had opportunity to participate in, that he could set himself aside from this one thing that God said, "Don't do that." But yet we find that man committed sin. We read of that in the third chapter, how that the serpent beguiled or deceived the woman and tempted her to eat of the very tree of which God had said, "Thou mayest not freely eat." Now the evidence is seen in the third chapter, verses 3 and 4, that the woman understood what God said, and how that God said, "Ye shall not eat of it, nor touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said unto the woman, "Ye shall not surely die." In verse 6 it tells us, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. She gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat." Now you know that we have the introduction of sin. God said, "Thou shalt not eat of this. In the day that thou eatest of it, you will surely die." But now both man and woman have eaten of the tree of which God said, "Don't do that." Sin has been introduced. We learn in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 15 of the text, we learn of the first of the promises of redemption. In verse 15 it says, as God spoke to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now I must confess to you that if it were not for other passages that help us to understand this, this would be clouded in ambiguity. I wouldn't have a clue what he's talking about. And I doubt that you would either. But the point being, we have the rest of the Bible to help us to understand this promise that God makes in pronouncing this curse upon Satan. When God said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, he," that is the seed of woman, "shall bruise thy head, and thou," that is the serpent, "shall bruise his heel." Now again, emphasizing, we have the rest of the Bible to help us to understand that. But what is this? And how is it that this involves man's redemption? Certainly we see, just in a casual reading of the passage, that something is promised in this passage that would gain victory over Satan. Do we not see that? Something would come from the seed of woman that would gain a victory over the serpent. That is, personified, the devil, if you please, or Satan. How is that to be accomplished? Well, time passes. And if you'll turn in your Old Testament from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 6, do you see how quickly time has passed in the Scriptures? We have covered about 10 generations. I say about 10 generations because when we read in certain lists, such as we see here of the genealogies, chapter 5, the record is not given so that we might know everyone that ever lived from point A to point B, but so that we might have a definition of lineage. But when we come to the 6th chapter, we read of the days of the flood, the days of Noah. And interestingly enough, you'll notice beginning at verse 5, it says, "And Jehovah saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented Jehovah that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And Jehovah said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the ground, both man and beast and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of Jehovah." We learn in the rest of this portion of the text that Noah was given instruction regarding the preparation of an ark, through which he would save himself, Mrs. Noah, his sons, and their wives. 8 people entered into the ark and were spared from the destruction that God sent upon the rest of the world because of the corruptness that existed in the world. But notice, if you will, from Genesis chapter 3 to Genesis chapter 6, do you read anything more about this promise regarding man's redemption? Not one word. Not a single word. And now we find, during the days of the flood, we're reduced down to 8 people on the face of the earth. Well, we turn in our Bibles now to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12, again, about 10 generations have passed. And we find that we're talking now about a man whose name is Abram, who was later called Abraham. And in Genesis chapter 12, reading at verse 1, it says, "Now Jehovah said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." Now this becomes a very important passage to our study, because we haven't read anything about God's plan to save man from Genesis chapter 3 now to Genesis chapter 12. Approximately 20 generations have passed. I don't know how to calculate the number of years, because we say approximately 20 generations. I don't know exactly how many, but a lot of years have passed and nothing has been said, not even hinted at, regarding God's plan to redeem or save man from his sin from Genesis chapter 3, where we just get a brief little glimpse at something God has promised, until we come to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. And the promises that are made in Genesis chapter 12 are threefold. Let's look at it again. You'll notice in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "Now Jehovah said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto the land that I will show thee." That becomes significant. God is telling Abraham, "I'm going to give to you a certain land." We know that and refer to that as the promised land. We also notice in chapter 12, verse 2, God said, "And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great and be thou a blessing. And I will bless them," verse 3, "bless them that bless thee. And him that curseth thee will I curse. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." We see in this multiple promises, three promises that God has made. We refer to these as the land promise, the nation promise, and the seed promise. Now for the purposes of our study this evening, we're going to consider them from this order, the order of their fulfillment. The nation promise, the land promise, and the seed promise. And these are the promises, plural, I'm convinced, that the Apostle Paul has reference to in Galatians chapter 3. A threefold promises, if you please, that God made, all of which were essential to the development of God's plan to save man, which becomes the promise that's identified in Galatians chapter 3. And that's the study that we want to approach tonight. Let's notice, first of all, if you will, the nation promise. Oh, by the way, did I remind you that when God told Abraham that I'm going to make of you a great nation, that at the time Abraham was a very old man, and as yet he didn't have any children at all. How is it that God is going to make of this man a great nation when at the time he didn't have any children through which to have descendants? Well, certainly you know that God promised unto him that a child would be born. You recall how that Abraham entered into a relationship with his wife's handmaid, Hagar, thinking perhaps that this would be the way through which he would have a child. But no, God promised that Abraham and Sarah would have a child. Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, it says in verse 17, "Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? Now think about it, beloved. This tells us how old Abraham was, and he doesn't have any children. He's 100 years old. Is God going to give Sarah and me a child at such a ripe old age? And Sarah, that is 90 years old, shall she bear?" I mentioned to my wife, we were studying this, and I said, "Can you think about what it would be like to have a child at 90 years old?" She said, "I don't want to think about that." No, don't want to think about that. Well, I wouldn't want to dare think about having a child at 100 years old. But that's what God said to Abraham. And Abraham laughed. Now, I want you to see that Abraham did not laugh because he did not believe what God said. Now, I mentioned to my wife that Abraham might have laughed because he saw some humor in that. She said, there's no humor in that. No humor in that. No, Abraham didn't laugh because it was funny. Abraham didn't laugh in unbelief, but perhaps in amazement from the standpoint that this is so unusual that it should happen that a man that is this old should bring forth children or a child, and that a woman that is this old would have a child. Turn in your New Testament, if you will, to Romans, the 4th chapter, and begin reading with me in verse 19. In verse 19 it says, "And without being weakened in faith, he considered his own body now as good as dead, he being about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet looking unto the promise of God, he wavered not through unbelief, but waxed strong through faith, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised he was able also to perform. Whereunto also it was reckoned unto him for righteousness." Look at it, beloved. Abraham did not disbelieve God. He knew what God said, that God stood good for it. God would come through. The promised child would eventually be born. Well, if you'll turn back to your Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, God informs Sarah that she is going to be a mother. And if you'll notice, beginning at verse 9, it said, "They said unto him, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee when the season cometh round, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard in the tent door, which was behind him." Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. It had ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. And Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" And Jehovah said unto Abraham, "Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child who am old? Is anything too hard for Jehovah?" Now let's pause right here. What I want you to see in this text, that Sarah did not laugh in unbelief. She believed likewise that God could do what he had promised he would do. For if you turn in your New Testament to Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews chapter 11. In verse 11, the text says, "By faith, even Sarah herself received power to conceive seed when she was past age, since she counted him faithful who had promised." She believed that God could do anything he promised that he would do. Now that becomes significant to our study. In Kentucky, we sometimes use expressions. Joe kind of laughs at them and calls them Mickeyisms. But in Kentucky, we say that the proof of the pudding is in the eating. In other words, if you want to know whether it's good or not, take a bite. But now, whether or not Abraham and Sarah believed God is evidenced in this text. I want you to turn back to Genesis chapter 18. In this text, it tells us that both Abraham in verse 11 were old. We've noted that Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90. But if you'll notice at verse 12, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, "After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also?" Now, I don't aim to paint you a very graphic picture, but you see how that Abraham came together as a man and a wife and conceived a child. Why did they do that? Because they believed what God promised. Now, in our study last evening, we talked about what faith is and how that faith is the acting upon what God said simply because God said it, and you believe what God said. Abraham and Sarah believed at 190 years old, respectively, they were going to have a child because God said they were going to have a son. And so they come together and they conceive a child. They believed what God promised. Do we not see the significance of the promise of God? We read it in Romans chapter 4. Abraham's faith didn't wax in unbelief. Abraham believed what God said because God said it. Amen. Now don't misunderstand that. He did what was necessary to conceive a child because God promised that they would have a child. Well, certainly we see evidence of that. And as we turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 21, we see that the promised son, Isaac, was indeed born within a year of the time that Sarah lived. And if you'll turn in your Bibles to chapter 22, now God says to Abraham, verse 2, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and he clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. And on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and come again to you. I find it remarkable what it must have felt like for God to say to this man in his ripe old age, who has now had a son. This son is perhaps a teenager. I don't know how old. He's referred to in this text as a lad. He was a young man, a young boy, if you please. But we find that Abraham is told, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac. I find it interesting how many times and how emphatic God said who Isaac is. Thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest, even Isaac. Take him upon the mountain that I'm going to tell you about and kill him. Could you do it? Now the text tells us in verse 6 that Abraham took Isaac, and he told the young men that were with him, I want you to remain here, verse 5 it is. You remain here, I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. Abraham is saying to those folks that I'm going to take that boy up there, I'm going to do what God told me to do, and we will come down off that mountain. Now how is it that Abraham is reasoning? Turn in your Bible to Hebrews the 11th chapter, verse 17. It says, by faith Abraham, being tried, offered up Isaac. Yea, he that had gladly received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Even he to whom it was said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Look now at verse 19. Accounting that God is able to raise up even from the dead, from whence he did also in a figure receive him back. What did Abraham do? Abraham took his son upon the mountain, preparing to kill him because he believed God could fulfill his promise that through this boy a great nation would develop, and from this great nation there would be one who would come into this world that would be a special person. Would be a redeemer. Abraham believed God to the extent that he drew back the knife to kill his son, believing that God could do what he said, even if it meant raising that boy from the dead. Now that's confidence in what God had promised, isn't it? I know that God will do what he promised, is how Abraham is reasoning. Even if I kill this boy, God can do exactly what he promised. Why? Because God, who cannot lie, made that promise. And I believe what he said. Now that's significant again to our study tonight, because that's the kind of confidence, the kind of faith based on evidence, as we established last night, that God wants us to have. Now we notice in Genesis chapter 26 that this promise is extended. Turn in your Bible. Genesis chapter 26. In verse 3, oh by the way, you know that Abraham drew back the knife and the angel of the Lord stayed his hand so that Isaac was not slain, but rather a ram that was caught in the bushes nearby became the sacrifice, and Abraham offered the ram as a sacrifice. Isaac lived. But in chapter 26 at verse 3 it says, to Isaac, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these lands. And I will establish the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father, and I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and I will give unto thy seed all these lands, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Do we not see that all three of these promises are now repeated to Abraham's son Isaac? Isaac had two sons. Their names were Jacob and Esau. God made choice. He extended this promise through Jacob. If you'll turn in your Bibles to the 28th chapter of the book of Genesis and begin reading with me at verse 13. Genesis chapter 28, verse 13. It says, and behold, Jehovah stood above it and said, I am Jehovah, the God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Jacob. Now, And he's telling him, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of your father Isaac. He said in verse 13, the land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed, and thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south, and in thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. You recognize that? That's the same promises that God had made to Abraham and unto Isaac, now extended to Isaac's son, Jacob. Well, we recall that Jacob had 12 sons. We read of that in Genesis chapter 29 and chapter 30. These sons are named in chapter 35 in a singular passage here, beginning about verse 22 through the remainder of that chapter. Now the significance of that is these sons developed into what we call tribes. The Bible calls them that. But we notice that one of those sons becomes selected as the one through whom the promise is now extended. If you'll turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 49. In verse 10, God said, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be. Here we see that God extends this promise to Judah. The scepter, the right to rule, the right to be king, will not depart from the hand of Judah. Well, stepping back just a little bit, we notice that Jacob had a son whose name was Joseph. Interestingly enough, this becomes the longest narrative in the Bible. Chapter 37 through chapter 50. We bring that to your attention to note that even Joseph was well aware of the promises that God had made. You recall that as Joseph became second in command of all of Egypt through a series of events, his family is sent for and brought down into the land of Egypt, where Joseph has made preparation by the providence of God to preserve these descendants so that the promises that God had made might indeed be fulfilled. And Joseph says to them in Genesis chapter 50, beginning at verse 24, Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, but God will surely visit you and bring you up out of this land, unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Notice he was not buried. Joseph's plan was, knowing what God had promised, and believing that God who promised cannot lie, that this land awaits these people over there, and his bones are to be carried over there into the promised land, where he would indeed be buried. Well, we notice that when Joseph sent for his family to come down into the land of Egypt, where they were to be preserved, Exodus chapter 1 verse 5 tells us that there were 70 souls that came down into Egypt. As we began to read concerning the consequences of their multiplying so rapidly, that the Pharaoh in Egypt, another Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, began to oppress his family and made slaves out of them. But they continued to grow and they continued to multiply. And God selected that Moses would go down into Egypt and would bring them up into the promised land. Interestingly enough, again, through a rather lengthy series of events, these people began to come out of Egypt. You recall how that they crossed over the Red Sea and came into the wilderness of Sinai. Well, as God brings them down the coast to Mount Sinai, we find that the number of these people are revealed, or the number is revealed to us, and we find that in Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, there are 600,000 plus men who are a fighting age. Now, I'm not a mathematician, and I don't know much about statistics, but there are those who know how to figure these things. And they say, well, if you've got so many fighting men, then factor in the unknowns, and they come out with the neighborhood of men and children and women that are in this whole crowd of people. They say, well, that's somewhere in the neighborhood of 2 to 3 million people. That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. But interestingly enough, as they come down to the foot of Mount Sinai, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19, God is speaking concerning these people, and listen to what he said. Exodus chapter 19. Verse 5 says, "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be mine own possession from among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." That's impressive to me, because now we find that all the way back to Abraham, when he didn't have any children, and he was promised that "I will make of thee a great nation." Now we find that a period of time has passed. The passage that was read in your hearing a few moments ago from Galatians chapter 3 tells us how much time has passed. If you'll return to Galatians chapter 3, you'll notice that about 430 years have passed from the time that God made that promise to Abraham when he didn't have any children, till the time that the law is given on Mount Sinai. 430 years have passed, and now Abraham has so many descendants that God Himself calls them a holy nation. Now question, does God do what He says? Amen. He kept His promise. I dare say, my friend, that if you were trying to write a book of fiction, you would never have come out with the plan that God did. It is not a book of fiction. We're reading the development of the plan of God. The development of the plan of God to redeem man. Now, in order for His Son, as you know, Jesus the Christ, to come into the world, He was going to come of some nationality. God selected the nationality. He would come into the world in some place on the globe. God selected that. God selected the family. He selected the things often contrary to what would seemingly be reasonable, to bring about the very thing that He had promised. And to these people that God Himself called a holy nation, God gave unto these people a law. Look, if you will, in Genesis or Exodus chapter 20. Reading beginning at verse 1, "God spake all these words, saying, I am Jehovah thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image." If you'll notice at verse 7, "Thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain." Verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." You know what He's giving here, don't you? These are the Ten Commandments given to Moses on Mount Sinai. Question, to whom were they given? It's interesting to note that the Ten Commandments were not given to everybody. The law of Moses was not given to everybody. This was a law that was given to this nation of people. The passage says, "whom God brought up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." That identifies this people, this holy nation, those that have descended from Abraham that are called the children of Israel. These are the people who received the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. The nation promise has now been fulfilled. But now let's turn our attention just briefly to the land promise. You remember in Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham, "I'm going to give you this land." As that begins to develop further, if you'll turn back to Genesis the 15th chapter, God becomes more specific regarding what land. Look at your Bible, please. Genesis chapter 15 in verse 18. God said to Abraham, "In that day Jehovah made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land." Now you might say, well, what land? He says, "From the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Raphaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite." God defines the borders of the land as well as telling them, for Him, the peoples that were then living in the land. To put that on a map, we've got it just like this. Here's the river Euphrates. Here's the river of Egypt. Here are the peoples that were then living in the land. This is the land that God identifies specifically that would belong to Abraham and to his seed. Now, interestingly enough, Abraham is concerned. He comes down into the land, and lo and behold, he finds that it is occupied. There are folks who are there. And so Abraham wants to know, how is it that you're going to give me this land? Because you see, there are people that are already there. And God tells Abraham in verse 13 of this text, chapter 15, "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. But thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, peace, thou shalt be buried in a good old age, and in the fourth generation they shall come again, or come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. God tells Abraham it's going to be four generations, and I'll do what I told you I would do. And indeed it was. Now let's read on just a little bit. Turning your Bibles to Numbers chapter 14. We've noted that Moses was sent by God down into the land of Egypt to bring this great people out. They cross over the Red Sea. They come into the wilderness of Sinai. The law is given unto them. And we find that they come to the border of the land. And in the book of Numbers, the 14th chapter, Numbers the 14th chapter, we find that spies have been sent in to spy out the land. And the report is very good in the 13th chapter. But in the 14th chapter, we find that only two, Joshua and Caleb, come back to report that we can do what God told us we can do, because God will fight our battles. He will deliver us into the land. 10 of the spies said, oh, we can't do that. And the people were so upset with Joshua and Caleb, they took up stones to stone them to death. The consequences of that, of course, are revealed in verse 29. It says, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and all that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, that had murmured against me, surely ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear that I would make you dwell therein, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. But your little ones that ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in, and they shall know the land which ye have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be wanderers in the wilderness 40 years, and shall bear your whoredoms until your dead bodies be consumed in the wilderness. What's God saying to them? You're going to die here because you did not believe what I promised. You won't go in. That is, those of you who are 20 years old and older. But those who are younger, they will be privileged to go into the promised land. Those that you thought would die, I will bring them into the promised land. Eventually, God calls Moses up on Mount Nebo. Turn your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 34. Moses has been with these people now for these 40 years. And as he brings them to the border of the promised land, God calls Moses up on Mount Nebo. And in verse 4 it says, Jehovah said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of Jehovah, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of Jehovah. Interestingly enough, modern science has confirmed the possibility, something I find interesting, not that we have to prove what God said is true. But a number of years ago, a friend of mine was in the military, and he had access to a computer program that would draw a line from point A to point B if there was no obstruction. He had a topographical map that you could point here and point here, and it would just put a line right between there. But if there was a mountain or something that was in the way, then the line would not be completed. That's interesting to me. I'm not a computer geek, but the point being, it helps to understand some of that. And so he clicked on Mount Nebo. Interestingly enough, he clicked on Mount Hermon up here to the north. Line directly to Mount Hermon. He clicked over here on the Mediterranean Sea. A line directly to the Mediterranean Sea. He clicked down here on the land of Egypt. And guess what? A line completed all the way down to the land of Egypt. What's that suggesting? That Moses from Mount Nebo could see all of the land. He could see every bit of the very land that God had promised. Modern science confirmed that that's so. Of course, we knew that was so from the get-go, didn't we? But modern science confirmed that, as we see on the computer. But the point being, that's a very simple illustration. That Moses died on Mount Nebo having seen the very land that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But as you continue in your Bible to the book of Joshua, turn, if you will, to Joshua chapter 1. God now speaking to Joshua and tells him that Moses is dead. But in verse 4 he said, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittite, unto the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your border. You see, once again, God has defined the land just exactly as He did when He spoke to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. He says at verse 5, there shall not be any man able to stand before thee all the days of thy life. As I was with Moses, so will I be with thee. I will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt cause this people to inherit the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. Joshua would be the one who would lead this great people into the very land that God promised to give unto Abraham. Now the thing that becomes interesting about that, have you ever talked to somebody today who says that, you know, the promise that God made to Abraham relative to the land of Palestine has yet to be fulfilled, and at the second coming of Christ there's going to be this mass transportation of Jews to the promised land where God will then fulfill the promise that He made to Abraham. Now, pardon me if that gets a little annoying to me, but Joshua would be the one, according to the instruction of God, that would lead these people in. I raise the question, did he do it or not? Turn in your Bibles to Joshua, the 11th chapter. In Joshua, the 11th chapter, we read, beginning at verse 23, your Bible says, so Joshua took the whole land, according to all that Jehovah spake unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes, and the land had rest from war. And that kind of sounds like Joshua did, just exactly what God promised him that he would do. I believe that he did. You know why? Because God does what he promises that he will do. While you have your Bible open to the book of Joshua, you'll notice that the interim chapters from chapter 6 on to chapter 11 discuss the conquering of the land. You'll also notice in the remaining chapters in the book of Joshua, the land is being divided among the tribes. But if you'll turn to Joshua chapter 21, look at this carefully with me, please. Beginning at verse 43, your Bible says, so Jehovah gave unto Israel all the land. What did He give them? He gave them all the land. Friend, what land did He give them? He gave them all the land which He swore to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it, and they dwelt in it. Kind of sounds like God did what He promised, doesn't it? Verse 44 says, and Jehovah gave them rest round about according to all that He swore unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. Jehovah delivered all their enemies into their hand. There failed not aught of any good thing which Jehovah had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Did you get that? Kind of sounds like God did every single thing that He promised He would do. He did not fail, not on one iota. Maybe that's a Kentucky word. Not on one thing. He didn't miss the mark on a thing. He gave them everything He promised unto Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But beloved, you know, it's almost as if Joshua believes somebody would want to argue with that. So turn in your Bible to Joshua chapter 23. And you'll notice in Joshua chapter 23 at verse 14 it says, and behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and all your souls, that not one thing of all the good things which Jehovah God, your God, spake concerning you, all are come to pass unto you, not one thing hath failed thereof. Now that sounds again like that He is assuring them that God always does what He promised, and He fulfilled His promise to you relative to the land. But I want you to notice some other words that Joshua speaks to them. In verse 15, he reminds them, it shall come to pass that as all the good things are come upon you, of which Jehovah your God spake unto you, so will Jehovah bring upon you all the evil things, until He have destroyed you from off this good land which Jehovah your God hath given you. When ye transgress the covenant of Jehovah your God, which He commanded you, and go and serve other gods, and bow down yourselves to them. Then will the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you, and ye shall perish quickly from off the good land which He hath given unto you. That sounds like a threat, doesn't it? He's given you the land. You possess it. Not one thing has failed. But if you worship and serve other gods, He will destroy you from off this good land. Remember that, beloved. In Joshua chapter 13 through Joshua chapter 20, we have the division of the land among the tribes, which this map aptly displays. All the land now has been conquered. The very land that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But in order for them to retain the land, there are some conditions that they must meet. These conditions are not new. Turn, if you will, in your Bibles to Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, and notice beginning at verse 25. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, backing up in time to the time of Moses, it says in verse 25, "When thou shalt beget children and children's children, and ye shall have been long in the land, and shall corrupt yourselves, and make a graven image in the form of anything, and ye shall do that which is evil in the sight of Jehovah thy God, to provoke him to anger, I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day, that ye shall soon utterly perish from off the land, whereunto ye go over the Jordan to possess it. Ye shall not prolong your days upon it, but shall utterly be destroyed, and Jehovah will scatter you among the peoples, and ye shall be left few in number among the nations, whether Jehovah shall lead you away." Did you get that? Moses told them that. The very same thing Joshua told them long before they were ever brought into the promised land. Here's what's going to happen to you if you worship and serve other gods. You see the same thing stated in chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, as Moses spoke to them. You see the same thing spoken in chapter 28, verse 1, verse 15, and so forth. But I want to call your attention to a text we referred to earlier in this series from Deuteronomy chapter 30. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verses 1 through 10, again, Moses is telling them, here's what's going to happen to you when you come into the land if you begin to worship and serve other gods. In verse 2, he says, "And shalt return unto Jehovah thy God, and shall obey it." Well, let's back up to verse 1. "And it shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon thee, the blessing and the curse which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations, whether Jehovah thy God hath driven thee, and shalt return unto Jehovah thy God, and shalt obey the voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thy heart and with all thy soul, that then Jehovah thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from all the peoples, whether Jehovah thy God hath scattered thee." He's telling them before they go into the promised land, if you worship and serve other gods, God will take you away and scatter you among the nations. And when you repent, God will return you to this land. Now notice the condition. When you repent, God will return you to this land. What would their repentance entail? In verse 10 he says, "If thou shalt obey the voice of Jehovah thy God to keep his commandments and his statutes which are written in this book of the law, if thou turn unto Jehovah thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul." Now don't miss this point. Moses says, when you return, when you begin to keep the commandments that are contained in this book, what book was that? That was the law of Moses, wasn't it? That was given on Mount Sinai. When you do that, God will bring you back into this land. Beloved, those who want to affirm that at the second coming of Christ, the nation of Israel is going to return to the land of promise, they're going to be a part of that physical land that God had promised Abraham to see, because God didn't do what he promised Abraham. They're denying or ignoring the fact that it would require the keeping of the law of Moses. Now, beloved, what does your New Testament say about the law of Moses? The law of Moses ever going to be bound upon man again? You'll note that when Jesus died, he nailed it to the cross. He brought it to an end. He fulfilled it. You can read that in your Bible, by the way, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, also in Colossians chapter 2. Also in the book of Galatians, and also in the book of Hebrews, and multiple times in the book of Romans, if you want to read about it. But the point being, man will never be under the law of Moses again. Now that was a condition upon which Israel would be restored to the land. But you know what happened? Because of their disobedience, they began to lose some of the land. And during the days of the kings, King David went to recover a lost portion of the land. Turn, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 8. In 2 Samuel chapter 8, verse 3 says that David smote also Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, and went to recover his dominion at the river. I wonder how you can recover something you never had. Well, they had it, didn't they? And they lost part of it because of disobedience. And when they repented, David recovered the lost portion of land. The Bible also tells us in 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings
Kings chapter 4. During the reign of King Solomon, David's son. Reading beginning, if you would please, at verse 21. And Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river unto the land of the Philistines, unto the border of Egypt, and they brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. What does it tell us about the land over which Solomon ruled? You compare this text to Genesis chapter 15, the land that God initially promised Abraham, and you'll notice that Solomon ruled over all of the land that God had promised unto Abraham, and those people brought taxes to Solomon. What does that tell you about the promise of God? The promise of God was fulfilled, wasn't it? And you remember that little condition that Moses imposed upon them about continuing to keep the commandments? You remember that little condition that Joshua imposed upon them about not worshiping idols and what would happen to them if they did? You recall that after the kingdom divided, the northern kings, not one good king in the whole lot, every one of them, were worshippers of idols. And consequently, in the year 722 B.C., Samaria, that was selected to be the capital of the northern kingdom, was taken captive by the Assyrians. Now you would think that the southern kingdom of Judah would see, well, we might not all do that, but they did. And about 130-something years later, we find that the city of Jerusalem, the capital of the southern kingdom, fell to the Babylonian Empire, and they were taken captive. Now somebody said, well, that closes the book on. No, it doesn't. Or if you turn to the days of Nehemiah, a man by the name of Zerubbabel, you'll also read about Ezra and certain characters in that particular history of Israel. They define the rebuilding as they come back into the land because in captivity they've learned that there is only one God. And they have repented of their idolatry. And as you'll turn to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, look at it please. Nehemiah chapter 9. In Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah affirms, beginning at verse 7, Thou art Jehovah the God, who didst choose Abram, and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees, and gavest to him the name Abraham, and foundest his heart faithful before thee, and madest a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? It says, and to give it to his seed, and has performed thy words, for thou art righteous. What did Nehemiah say about the things that God promises? He doesn't squelch. He doesn't falter. He does everything that he promises that he will do. And Nehemiah affirms that the promise of God relative to the land has indeed been fulfilled. Now that's important. What does that say then to the folks who want to try to tell us that at the second coming of Christ there's going to be a mass deportation of Jews from all over the world to the land of Palestine, where God will then fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham? You see, God has already fulfilled the promise that he made to Abraham. He assured Abraham that he would, and he told him the extent of the land. Well, there was even a sign given to affirm that God would do what he promised, and we've read of the fulfillment of that promise. Friend, there is no promise yet to be fulfilled concerning the land, because God has kept his promise. God doesn't squelch, and he doesn't lie. Now don't miss that, please. Because it becomes imperative as we discuss the seed promise. You remember way back in Genesis chapter 30, verse 15. God said, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. He shall bruise thy head, but thou shalt bruise his heel. That promise becomes the point emphasized in our text of Galatians chapter 3, where you read about the promise. The promise that was to benefit both Jew and Gentile alike. The promise that would be the blessing unto all families of the earth. Now that promise, we begin to find more details in the Old Testament, even during the reign of King David, who lived about 1,000 years before the coming of Jesus the Christ. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, reading beginning at verse 14 is where I want to pick it up. 2 Samuel chapter 7, reading beginning at verse 14. Your Bible says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house and thy kingdom shall be made sure forever before thee, and thy throne shall be established forever. God is promising that he will establish the throne of David, and that through his seed, one would have authority to sit upon his throne. We notice that during the time of Isaiah, during this rebellious, troubled period in the history of Israel, tells us more about this promised seed. In Isaiah chapter 9, reading beginning at verse 6. Your Bible says, Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Jehovah of hosts will perform this." We learn detail after detail regarding this promise that was initially made to Abraham, that was repeated now unto David. How that this kingdom is going to be established, and that this kingdom will last forever. Look, if you will, beloved, during the days of Daniel, keep in mind that Daniel is a young prophet who has been taken captive by the Babylonian Empire. Daniel is prophesying hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, but in Daniel chapter 2, he explains a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has said and tells him what this dream means and its significance. You recall that King Nebuchadnezzar has dreamed a dream and he's seen a horrible image. In verse 32, he says, "As for this image, its head was of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of brass, its legs of iron and feet, part of iron and part of clay. And he saw this thing," it says, "till a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay and brake them in pieces. Then was the iron and the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken in pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, so that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." What a dream! What's it mean? Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, here's what your dream means. There is a sequence of kings that begins with you. A sequence of kingdoms, actually, that begins with you. And after you, there's going to be another kingdom, and then a third kingdom, and then a fourth kingdom. And then he tells them, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven is going to do something. What is it that the God of heaven is going to do? He says in verse 44, "In these the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, nor shall the sovereignty thereof be left to another people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Look at it, beloved. Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar that this is going to occur during the days of this fourth kingdom. Now, Bible history tells us the first three kingdoms. It begins with King Nebuchadnezzar. We know that he reigned over the Babylonian Empire. But we know that the Babylonian Empire fell to the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. The Bible omits the period of time regarding this third kingdom. It's the intertestamental period when Alexander the Great ruled over the kingdoms of the world. We know that as the Greek Empire. But the New Testament begins during the days of the Roman kings. Now those of you who have studied world history know the sequence of the kings. Both secular history and Bible history confirms that to be so. And what do we find? Daniel said, in the days of these kings, that is the Roman kings, God's going to do something. Now, when you begin to read in your New Testament, who's in power? Well, the Roman kings are in power. You read about that in the very beginning chapters of the Bible, in Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2. Now, Isaiah tells us something rather unique about this sequence of events. In Isaiah chapter 7, he tells us that a virgin is going to conceive and bear a son. A virgin is going to conceive. This would be a sign. It would be a miracle. Indeed, as we come into the New Testament text of Galatians chapter 4, where Paul is explaining many of these things, he says that in the fullness of times, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When? In the fullness of times, God would send forth His Son. How would He do it? Born of a woman. He would be the seed of woman. That's unique, isn't it? Well, that's exactly what Isaiah had prophesied. Now let's review just briefly. We notice in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that it would be the seed of woman that would bruise the head of the serpent. We notice that this seed of Abraham would be the blessing to all families of the earth. It is this seed that the Apostle Paul is writing about in Galatians chapter 3 when he says, "Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed, he saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Now, beloved, put that together. Who is it that would be a blessing to all families of the earth? You say, well, the seed of Abraham. Who is that? The seed of Abraham was Christ. How do we know that? Paul said that. You can read it right there in Galatians chapter 3. Christ would be a blessing to all families in the earth. Why is that so important to you? Well, Christ came. He came of the seed of woman. He came of the seed of Abraham. He came of the tribe of Judah. You can read that in Hebrews chapter 7, that he came from the tribe of Judah, to which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priests. Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. He came of the seed of David. Luke chapter 1 defines that, beginning at verse 26 through verse 33. And yes, he was born of a virgin. Your New Testament begins with that in Matthew chapter 1. Yes, Jesus came. He met every qualification that had been stated in Old Testament promise and prophecy. He came because God kept His promise. But you know what? Why is that so important to us? He died. Christ was crucified. When you read in your Bible in Mark, the 11th chapter, Mark's account gives us some details that are interesting to us about the crucifixion of Jesus. As Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem to observe the feast of the Passover for the last time, it tells us that the crowds of people met Him and they were praising Him, saying, "Hosanna, blessed is He that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." What does that suggest to you that their concept was about the coming of Jesus? Well, those Jews in that day made the same mistake that many folks today make. They believed that Jesus was coming to set up an earthly kingdom and to make it like it was during the days of David and Solomon. That's interesting because during the days in which Jesus came, those who were Jews living in Palestine were subjugated under the Roman rule. And they thought, what a grand day it will be when these promises are fulfilled and the Messiah comes and delivers us from the Romans. But the kingdom of Christ was never intended to be that kind of kingdom. But when He came into the city, that's what they thought. And that's what they thought was about to happen. And that's why they're praising Him, saying, "The kingdom is coming. The kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." But guess what? Just a very few days later, we find that Jesus is arrested. And He stands before Pilate and is being interrogated. And the Jews are not as happy now with Jesus as they once were. In fact, Pilate says, "What then shall I do unto Him whom ye call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify Him." And Pilate said unto them, "Why? What evil hath He done?" But they cried out exceedingly, "Crucify Him." I raise the question, what's made such a change in their thinking? These same people who just two or three days earlier are praising Him now are crying out for His death. You see, the one that they thought was to be their king has now been arrested. He doesn't have the dignity and the honor and the glory attached to Him that they think is to be characteristic of their king. And so they cry out, "He must be an imposter. Get rid of him. Crucify him. He is not the Messiah." Now why is that important to us? Well, it's important to us because it would seem at that point that Satan has gained the victory. Through all kinds of things, Jesus, the Messiah, has come. But now He has been put to death. But you know what? There was another day. He was raised from the dead. God raised Him. In Acts, the first chapter. Acts, the first chapter. Reading beginning at verse 3. Acts chapter 1, verse 3, the Bible says, "To whom He also showed Himself alive, after His passion by many proofs, appearing unto them in the space of 40 days, and speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God, Jesus was raised from the dead. And beloved, when we turn our page to Acts chapter 2, we read of the coronation of Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, at the right hand of God. In your Bible, in Acts chapter 2, it says at verse 22, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know." There's no debate on that point. These folks knew that Jesus had performed miracles among them. They know that he claimed to be the Christ, but they denied that to be so. They knew that he had performed miracles. In verse 23, "Him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." No debate on their part. They knew they had crucified this man named Jesus, who had made claim to be the Christ, who had claimed to be the Messiah. They had killed him. But verse 24, Peter says, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Moreover, my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh also shall dwell in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither wilt thou give thy Holy One to see corruption. Thou madest known unto me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of gladness with thy countenance." Now, friend, whether you understand all the details of David's prophecy or not, you must acknowledge the interpretation that the inspired writer, or the inspired speaker, Peter, gives into it. In verse 29, he says, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day." Peter said David was not talking about David. You can go over there and open his tomb, and you'll find the decayed body of David. He's still there. But if you'll notice at verse 30, "Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne." Wait a minute. David knew that one of his descendants would be set upon his throne. How did David know that? Turn back to 2 Samuel 7. We read it, didn't we? 1,000 years before he came, David was informed about one of his descendants being established on his throne. David knew that. Now Peter says, "He foreseeing this," foreseeing what? Well, read on. "Spake of the resurrection of the Christ, that neither was he left into Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." David, what are you talking about? What is it that David had prophesied? Peter says, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we are all witnesses. Being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which ye see and hear. For David ascended not into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Let me ask you, friend. Suppose you were in that audience. As a good Jew, would you be familiar with these prophecies? Yes, sir. You'd know what they said. You would know that the promise was the Messiah is coming. And suppose someone stands before you and says, "He came. He lived among you. You saw him. You heard his claims. You saw his miracles. But you denied that it could be so. And you killed him. And the one that you killed was in fact the Christ. He was in fact the Son of God. But death could have no power over him. Satan couldn't hold him. God raised him from the dead. And now he is exalted at the right hand of God." What do you think would be your next question? Those Jews who heard this were pricked in their heart. They said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" You think about that. What shall we do? You talk about being stripped of pride, stripped of everything, convicted of the guilt of such an enormous sin. We have killed the Son of God. God raised him, just like David said that he would. What shall we do? There's no argument now, is there? What shall we do?
Peter said to them, repent you and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise. What? For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. What's Peter preaching them? He's telling them about this promise that we've been studying about all the way back to Genesis 3, isn't it? This promise, what was it? It involved redemption. It was the plan of God to forgive sins. And you have killed the Christ. You want to know what to do? Here's what God promised about salvation. And you can have it today if you'll repent and be baptized. Isn't that fascinating? For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call unto Him. The Ephesian letter tells us that when God raised Him from the dead, He exalted Him at His right hand. That's what Peter declared in Acts chapter 2. Strangely enough, that's precisely what Daniel said hundreds of years before, that one like unto the Son of Man would ascend to the Ancient of Days, and there that would be given to Him a kingdom. Now friend, I'm not very smart, but I'll tell you this. I know the difference between descend and ascend, don't you? When Jesus descends at the second coming, there's not going to be given to Him a kingdom. Daniel prophesied that there would be given to Him a kingdom when He would ascend. Peter said it was done. Paul said it was done. Paul said to the Corinthians, when He descends, He will deliver the kingdom up to the Father. He's not coming to receive the kingdom. He's coming to deliver the kingdom. Because He is presently King. He is presently reigning at the right hand of God. Because God raised Him from the dead, just like He promised that He would do. And He gave Him an exalted position. A position whereby now we have the privilege of enjoying the forgiveness of our sins because God raised Him from the dead. Now that's important to me. I hope that it is to you. The promise is the subject of Acts chapter 2. The promise becomes the subject of Galatians chapter 3. The promise involves remission of sins. Do you see that? Here's what the promise is. It was a part of the Old Testament prophecies. We find that Jesus was preached in Acts chapter 2. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Who is He? God has made Him both Lord and Christ. You remember the apostles taught, and in none other is there salvation, for neither is there any other name under heaven that is given among men wherein we must be saved. In the name of Christ, He said, for forgiveness of sins. In the Old Testament prophecy of Joel, quoted by Peter in Acts 2, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Forgiveness of sins is promised. Salvation is promised. Beloved, look further in your Bible. In chapter 3, the text tells us, ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Wasn't that the promise? We read it in Genesis chapter 3, didn't we? In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. And you'll notice in Acts chapter 3, verse 26, He explains it. He said, unto you first, God, having raised up His servant, sent Him to bless you. Bless you how? And turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Look again at the text of Acts 2. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In thy seed all families of the earth shall be blessed. There's the promise. It's made to everyone, to you, your children, and to all that are far off, Peter said in Acts chapter 2. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He will bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Friend, there can be no doubt what the promise is. It is the promise of redemption, the promise of forgiveness of sins, and it's imperative that we understand that. When God said to Abraham, in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. Bless you how? Peter said, in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. When He said, in thy seed,
can be identified as one of Abraham's seed, an heir according to the promise that was made in Genesis chapter 3, or Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. We can't miss that. Here is the promise. How do you benefit from it? Peter told them, "For to you is the promise, and to your children, to all that are far off, Abraham's seed, including those who were heirs according to the promise. Anyone who would by faith be baptized into Christ would put him on and thus be identified as an heir of this promise that God made to Abraham." And my friend, we've studied the nation promise and we've seen that it's fulfilled. We've talked about the land promise and seen that it's fulfilled. And bless your sweet heart, the seed promise is fulfilled in Christ. And this becomes the theme of the preaching of the New Testament. In Acts 2, we've seen it. In Acts 3, we've seen it. We can see it again to a group of Jews in Acts chapter 13. And you remember when the Apostle Paul is called into question and arrested and makes his defense before King Agrippa. Friend, it is the promise to which he appeals. Look at your Bibles, Acts chapter 26, verse 6. He says, "And now I stand here to be judged for the hope of the promise made of God to our fathers, under which promise our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. And concerning this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King." Why does that become such an important part of Paul's defense? Paul at one time denied that Jesus was the fulfillment of the promise. He denied that he was the Messiah. Now he's convinced that he is. And the Jews want Paul dead because he's denying their claim that Jesus is an imposter. Paul said, "No, sir. He is the hope of Israel. He is the hope of the salvation of the world. And I believe that that's so. And because I believe that's so, I stand before you arrested. I stand before you this day." My friend, notice what Paul's saying in this passage. But I want to call your attention to the Ephesian letter in the third chapter. You'll notice beginning at verse 3, the same apostle writing in chapter 3, the book of Ephesians. He says, beginning at verse 4, "Whereby when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known unto the sons of men, as it hath now been revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit, to wit, the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body." Look at it now. "And fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus." Isn't that impressive? Why, even the Gentiles can partake of it. How do we know? Because the promise said, "In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed." That's Jew, Gentile, bond, free, male, female. Don't make any difference. All families of the earth blessed in Christ. Now why is that so important to you? That's what the apostles spent their time preaching. Open your Bible to the book of Hebrews. This chapter is a fascinating chapter. Chapter 11. You read of great men of faith in chapter 11. You read about Cain and Abel and the contrast between them, and see how that by faith Abel was better than Cain because he did what God said his sacrifice was. In chapter 11, verse 7, we read about Noah. We read about Abraham in verse 8, and we talk about Sarah in verse 11. But look at verse 13, if you would. "These all died in faith, not having received the promises." That's plural, isn't it? "But having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth," these characters we just read about were not a part of the great nation. They all died before that came to pass. They didn't live in the land as it was their inheritance. They all died before the land was possessed by the nation of Israel. And certainly they all died before the Messiah came. These all died before any of the promises were fulfilled. But you read on in the text of Hebrews 11, and you read of the faith of characters such as, you read in verse 32, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. Verse 33, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises. Plural. Here were some who did live in the land. Here were some who were a part of that great nation. But read on in the text. As impressive as the characters are in Hebrews chapter 11, great men of faith, as it discusses that the world was not worthy of some of these. Verse 38 tells us that they were wanderers in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the earth. And these all, having witness born to them through their faith, received not the promise. Let that soak in a minute. All these great characters of faith that are set forth as illustrations that we are to emulate received not
the promise. They all died before the Messiah came. They all died before the reality of the blessing and the Messiah were sent. Now friend, where does that put you? Where does that put you? When you read in your Bible in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, "For these are, for you are all children of God by faith in Christ." For as many as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. There can be neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. You know, the thing that kind of gets to me as I think about that is that this plan of God to redeem man was in the mind of God before time began. But when time began and man sinned, we began to see the unfolding of it. And this promise of redemption in Christ has application to me. And think about that. God had Mick in mind, even before the world began, how that he could be redeemed when he sinned. And you know what? The application of that is to everybody. That means you can benefit from that promise too. Even tonight. You're all children of God by faith in Christ. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put him on. And those who put him on, what do you become? An heir according to promise. That impresses me. The plan of God still works. The promise of God is still applicable. The promise of God is still to you, and you can benefit from it. Friend, God will bless you tonight in taking away your sin, because He promised He would. If you will become obedient to the saving gospel of Christ, you can benefit from the blood of Christ. You can be forgiven of your sin. Isn't that a grand promise? Now maybe you're subject to the invitation tonight. You believe in who Jesus is. Would you turn from your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized into Him tonight? It's that simple to become a Christian. To become an heir of the promise that God had in mind all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Repeated throughout the ages. And maybe you've done that. Somewhere you've lost your way. Why not correct it tonight? Repent of your sins. Confess them to God and ask His forgiveness. If you're subject to the invitation, make it known to come to the front right now. While together we sing, while we sing.
Why, Jesus.